morning I'm going to start off with a little bit of a history lesson. Now, I'm going to couch that with the fact that I am not an expert on this subject. I know just enough to understand the situation, not enough to go into huge detail about it, but I want to share it with you this morning in just a second. Thanks, honey. Okay. Y'all familiar with the Great Depression? Okay, just I'm going to give you some just general background, and don't worry, we're going to tie this into what I want to share with you this morning. The Great Depression essentially began in October 1929. Now, that's basically the date that the stock market crashed. Now, there are other things leading up to that, but that's essentially when we're given that mark when it started. And it was the result of several factors. Again, most of these I'm not qualified to go into great detail or to explain or discuss, but there are at least two causes that are undeniable, and that's the ones I want to focus on today. They're bigger picture problems, but this is the reality of it. The two factors or two causes that are undeniable are greed and panic. Now, let me explain that to you. The greed was really facilitated by what amounted to some high-stakes gambling. Now, and I'll explain that to you. Some high-stakes gambling with borrowed money. Here's what was allowed at that time. What was allowed is you could actually buy, now, if I don't use the right term, don't attack me on the internet or any of that, basically like stock options where you could purchase, let's say, 1,000 shares of stock but only put up 10% of the cash. And the reason you would do that, so you're basically borrowing the rest of it. You don't really realize that yet, but you only spend 10% of, like, let's say it's $1,000, you only spend $100 by $1,000 worth of stock. Well, why would you do that? Well, you're betting that that stock is going to go up. Then you can sell it, and when you sell it, you get to make the profit on the difference between what you bought it at and what you sold it at, less the value that you borrowed. Does that make sense? So you're making this free profit off of borrowed money, which works great if the stock market keeps going up. Well, what happened was there was enough of a scare where this house of cards started to collapse and stock prices started going down. Well, people start trying to sell, and the more people that sell, the faster it goes down, the faster it goes down, and the further it goes down, all of a sudden you're upside down. You cannot pay back that debt that you owed on that stock that you bought out of credit. So all that starts funneling back to the banks. All of a sudden the banks don't have the money to pay everybody their deposits. Then you have that fear hits and panic hits. You have a run on the bank. The bank's closed. And then there's no money, there's no jobs. So you have all driven initially by the greed of easy money, you know, that promise of easy money, and then panic hits and it just instantly collapses. Now, here's what would have prevented this economic and cultural catastrophe at that time. It's very simple. And I'm going to give you justification for this. If there had simply amongst the populace, now I know this is speaking like in a perfect world, but if the populace had adhered to the gospel of Christ and the truths of the gospel of Christ and the truths of his teaching, it never would have happened. And I'll explain that. Because the Great Depression was really the result of a great deception, which I believe continues to be the greatest threat to humanity today. See, Scripture consistently and constantly warns against deception of all types. False gods. Start in the Old Testament. Don't have any other gods before me, because it's always a temptation. Put something else before God. False gods, false prophets. You move into the New Testament that we're going to be in today. We're going to be in the letter of 1 Timothy today. And the overriding theme, even during Christ's ministry, because he addressed this too, and then going on to these pastoral letters that we see in the New Testament, you know what they're warned against? False teachers, false gospels, a false message, that all comes back to deception. So as we look in 1 Timothy, as we open this up, we're going to start in chapter 6. Now, we're picking this up right in the middle of the letter. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, that he's just gotten done in chapter 5, and before that, the thrust of it has been Timothy. Now, I understand Timothy was a pastor at the church of Ephesus, at Ephesus. Paul had ministered to Timothy. Paul had kind of groomed him, mentored him, grown him in the faith. Now, he was presented the faith by his mother and his grandmother, but Paul had mentored him, and now he's a pastor at Ephesus. But he's saying, okay, I've given you all these guidelines on how you should pastor the church. And if you look back, like I said, in chapter 5, how to treat older men, younger men, older women, younger women, how to be patient, how to lead rightly. But now he's going to get into, okay, here's the things that you got to watch out for. Here's a problem. And he goes right to it in verse 3 of chapter 6. And he's going to describe, if you're going to take notes and say, this is kind of what this little block of the study is about, this is what deception looks like. And that's what he's going to try to explain to Timothy. Watch for these things. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And we're going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, in other words, the associated teachings about the words of Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So let's look at this. What does deception look like? What do we have to watch for? Now, he's addressing issues in the church. Now, let's get over something. There is not you don't have a clear dividing line in life, according to God, of having secular and then a spiritual side. Man is not divided down the middle where he can obey secular rules over here and spiritual rules over here. It's all spiritual. We live in a spiritual realm. You understand that? So many times we say, well, we have a secular life. I've even said that before. I have a secular job, and I have a Christian job. Well, that's not really true. I've got several occupations, but they all should be faith-based. They all should be Christ and God-centered, gospel-centered. Even when I go to what we call a secular job, even when you go out into the world, has the gospel left you? So we're really talking about a spiritual realm here. The first thing he tells Timothy is, any different doctrine, what is different? Different than, consistent with Scripture. Different than what Christ taught is the very clear, plain, and simple gospel. You know, John 3:16, that he preaches to Nicodemus, is very simple. There's not a whole lot of, there's not a bunch of Levitical rules in there. That was for another purpose. Levitical rules are they're wonderful. And I've come to that realization that they're wonderful because it shows how to approach a holy God. And we're even told that in the New Testament. But he said any other doctrine, any different doctrine, and any morality, understand that, other than what's taught through the gospel and through the scriptures. In other words, if there is any other basis for morality, what is the basis for morality? Well, if you go out and just ask people that, they will say, well, I believe, I think this is right. I believe this is right. So their basis for morality is what they think. That's a deadly, deadly, and really a destructive belief. Because what you're saying is, I don't believe in a standard. No one wants to live in a world with no standards. Do you really want to live in a world where when you step into a courtroom and you know you're on the right side, but the judge has no, his standard for morality is what he believes, not what the law says? Do you really want that? No, you want a standard. You want to understand what the standard is. So Paul is explaining to Timothy, anybody that teaches a different doctrine than the truth based on godly principles, the truth based on the gospel, you're being deceived and you're being misled. And he even makes it more specific. He says, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever hear Jesus speak? I don't think so, unless he has spoken to you like he spoke to Paul. But we do see and read and study and hear his words through Scripture. What an amazing privilege. Now you really think about this. You have the words of the Savior, the Creator of all things, Savior of mankind, Sovereign Lord. You have His words to read and to hear and to understand who He is and what He expects of you and me. That I do this a lot. Gives me goosebumps. You know, when you think we have His words, whether or not we have had an epiphany where the Lord appears to us in bodily form, we have been given it to us in book form anyway. The written word, this is amazing. He says, if you find anybody does not agree with those written words of Christ, it's a problem. He's a false teacher. And then he goes on beyond that. He says, and the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, the teachings that are based on the words of Christ. Which, that's what we try to do here. Because you are not the pastor at Ephesus. So when I share this word that Paul wrote to Timothy as pastor at Ephesus, well, Ephesus, you try this sometime, okay? Okay. This was written to Timothy. That does not mean we get to discard it. What Jesus said to his disciples, we don't get to discard that. We apply it. We apply the teachings and the truths of Christ and what he's given us, what the Lord has given us in these inspired scriptures. We apply that to us. Otherwise, you're just studying a history book or you're studying a book of beliefs of some obscure religion. No, this is what we're being told. Let's apply this to our life. So he says, these that are false teachers, they're unwilling to be taught any of these truths based on the words of Christ. Are you willing to be taught truths based on the words of Christ? I hope you are. You're here. I hope, or you're online. I hope it's not just to fulfill some, fill some checkbox of something you did this week. But instead, I hope it's to try to understand not only who the Lord is, but what's expected of you and what's expected of me. That's very important. I mean, that gets down to the crux of why we exist. He says, okay, those are the basic guidelines. And then he goes into more detail. Here are the qualities that these people will exhibit. Here are the characteristics that you'll see exhibited in these folks that don't want to listen to the teachings of Christ, who teach another doctrine, who don't want to have anything to do with Christ and his truths. We read what? In verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He is driven by his own ego. What he says and what he believes is more important than what God says and what God believes. It says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy. Now, listen to what these guys produce. Men and women, whoever these are, that are false teachers, these ones that are not relying on the standard of morality, the standard of action, the standard of godliness, the standard of righteousness given by Scripture, given by God himself, the ones that don't rely on that, besides being ego-driven, says they crave controversy. They crave, please listen to this, they crave division. They produce envy. They produce dissension. They produce slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. What are we seeing right now? If this doesn't apply to our current situation, where we have leaders promoting division amongst the populace, promoting it, not encouraging oneness, not encouraging unity, but promoting division. The way we are seeing this manifested is in the area of fear-mongering. Let's just use hyperbole. Let's use fear to control. Let's use fear to divide. Because if you divide the populace, guess what? The one in control has even more power. Because now those that would have the power to do something about it, to confront them, they're not on the same page anymore. You got all these different factions. That's exactly what they would want to see. But I was sharing earlier this morning, it nauseates me, the hyperbole that's used. It nauseates me to say that if you make this decision, you're going to kill someone. It nauseates me to hear it said that if you walk down, if you're in this situation or this situation, they are your enemy. Think about our own populace, our own neighbors, our own friends, our own family. To me, it is clearly what Paul's speaking of here. And I can say that, and I can say it justifiably, especially when the one that I feel violates the most this is one who professes to be a believer. Guess what? Gloves come off at that point. Because according to Scripture, once you and I confess to being a believer and profess to being a believer, then believers get to hold one another accountable. You don't get to do that with a lost person. With a lost person, you share the gospel. You share the gospel because they cannot live according to God's word. Once someone professes faith in Christ, once someone professes that their faith drives them. Then when you see anything inconsistent with Scripture, guess what you can do? Challenge it. Bring it into the light. Say, explain to me this, how you justify this that's contrary to the gospel, and yet you and we can say that to one another. You can say that to me. You can say, Brother John, I want you to explain something to me. If you're our pastor, if you believe in the Scripture, if you believe all those things are true, why are you driving 80 miles an hour down the road? Don't report me, please. You have the right to say that. Absolutely have the right to say that. As long as you're not driving 80 miles down the road, not 80 miles an hour down the road, because then you got the log in your eye, you got to get out first. And then we can both go repent. Let's go ahead and go on to the next thing. This is what, I want you to see this, because this is something that we all fight, and those in leadership positions and those in powerful positions or in positions of authority fight this. Down at the end of verse 5, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now let's address that first, because Paul is addressing that first to the church. You know, he is seeing people with impure motives. He is seeing that there are some that use religion or use the name of Christ, or use those things because they think they can benefit from that. I have seen that in my life. I have seen it in churches where they will, the direction the church takes, they want to make sure they don't offend their biggest donors. That to me, if I want to keep using the word nauseates, that nauseates me too. To think that you would guide the ministries and the spiritual direction of the church because you don't want to offend somebody because they might not give as much money. That's offensive in and of itself. So this can occur in churches. You can have pastors, preachers, leaders in the ministry that you can tell they're driven by the money, not by the calling. And that's what Paul is speaking up against. Because these ones, it's not, and we're going to get to the part about money. Is it evil? Is it not evil? The issue here is motive. Ooh, okay, if I do this, if I appear to be Christ-like, if I appear to be a strong religious leader, if I appear to be doing things in that way, or I can join that church and maybe I can network and I can build my business and get with these, you know, build it within the church, because they see religion and godliness and saying they follow Christ as a way to benefit themselves. And that's what Paul is warning against. They see, we have to watch it. We don't want godliness that's promoted here, that's described here, as the means to an end. Because we're going to see in the very next verse, it should be the result, not the means. But we see this in corporate life as well. We see it with corporate greed. We see things being driven by, again, not by the morals that Christ laid out, but by what would benefit them the most. And of course, we see this in our civil government. We need to not be deceived again. Every aspect of our life should be devoted to the Lord and should be devoted. And I'm speaking to believers. I'm speaking to Christians, believers, those in the real capital C church. Every aspect of your life, whether it's parenting, whether it's your work life, whether you as a caregiver, obviously within the ministries of the church, all those things should be driven by a gospel focus. And what's going to glorify God? How do you really fulfill the commandment of our Lord to take the gospel to a lost world? Okay, let's go on. So after being told and explained to Timothy what deception looks like, he's going to really center in on what may be the greatest deceiver. And Christ addressed this as well. I mean, he drilled it down to this when he's talking about who you're going to serve. Remember when Jesus is teaching about material things and the true, you know, the material things that are temporary and the spiritual things that are forever. Remember, he made a statement very specific. He said, listen, you're going to have to choose. You can't serve both God and money. And remember, when he says mammon, but that's all material things. It's the God of possessions, the God of money, the God of wealth. You can't serve both of those. Well, you have Paul explaining to Timothy Not only is this what he should, what his own life should look like as a pastor and as a follower of Christ, not only that, but this is what he needs to teach those that are deceived by wealth. And really, money being is a great deceiver. And I would add this in as we go into this part of the message. One way to be able to decipher what's going on in a situation, and this is I know it's cliche, but it works. Follow the money. Who benefits from what's being proposed? Who benefits from actions being taken? Who benefits monetarily? In verse 6, he says, now listen, this is after he has said that these ones that are taking a false gospel to the world, the ones that are abusing the gospel, they're thinking that's a way to gain. The godliness or this fake righteousness is a way to gain for themselves, money, wealth, power. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The godliness itself is the gain that you get through being content with how God has blessed you, with God's direction for your life. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Very reminiscent of what Job said. Job had his livelihood, his family, his friends. He had all that stripped from him, and ultimately his health. But when he had that first cataclysmic event to where things were taken from him, and it really drove him to his knees, what did he say? I came with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. Really, God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood that. Paul understood that. If you read his letter, another one of his letters that he wrote while he's in prison to the church at Philippi, what did he say? In Philippians 4:13, we love to quote this one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win the volleyball match. I can win the softball game. I can make an A on my test. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. But what is the context of the scripture? Well, if you read, I think beginning in verse 11, he's saying, I've learned how to be content, whether I'm in jail and have nothing, everything's been taken from me in this world, I'm content, or if I have plenty, I'm content. And then he says, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about contentment and realizing I'll accept what God has planned for me and take it joyfully. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. The old saying, when they discuss these millionaires, billionaires, trillionaires, supposedly, I think Jeff Bezos is getting ready to be a trillionaire. How much will Jeff Bezos leave when he dies? Anybody got an estimate? All of it. I know, it's old, but it's something to remember because it applies to us. I've been in several, now, it'll be a while before we travel like this again, or with me retiring, I'm not going to be doing this anymore anyway, but I traveled to a couple of cities. Now, have you been to big cities like Indianapolis? I know has them or had them. Maybe Nashville. They have these scooters that you can rent. They'll just be on the street corners. They'll just be laying everywhere. And what you do is you just stick your credit card or whatever. You've got an app on your phone. Stick it in there, and you basically rent it, drive it to, a couple blocks, and then you just leave it there because that's what you were doing. It's kind of a neat concept. It's exactly what we do in this life. Exactly. You don't realize it. Your house, you're just using it for a while, then you leave it. I'm telling you, you do not own it. Your cars that you got, as long as they keep running after you pass on or trade it in or whatever you do with it, it's just passed on to somebody else. The land that you live on, 100 years from now, somebody else has got it. You're basically, everything you've got is a scooter taking it two blocks and dropping it. That's life. And yet we base everything on what we can acquire. And it is so temporary, it's gone. And that, again, Paul trying to make that fact known to Timothy. And he's saying, you need to teach this. And he said, in fact, if I got food and shelter, he says food and clothing is basically any covering, shelter, clothing. If I got that, I'm content. God's provided for me. Then he goes into, however, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And look at this. This is all about desire and motives. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now understand, he did not say sometimes this happens. He says, if you desire this, this will happen to some degree. Plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Boy, here we go. Verse 10. Money is the root of all evil. False. Not scripture. And hopefully you've heard that so many times. Money is not the root of all evil. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. Putting money as God is the root of... It says all kinds of evil. It means all kinds of evil. Not just some of the kinds of evil. All of the kinds of evil. Because what you've just done, you've just replaced God with yourself. Because let's face it, if you're worshiping money, you're worshiping self. And self-abilities, self-pleasure, self-gratification, whatever it might be, self-power, authority. And it's destructive. And it's the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, now listen, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many arrows or many, I've seen other words beside pangs, but you cause yourself pain. Cause yourself pain. Does that ever happen to Christians? And I'm saying true Bible-believing, gospel-centered, I've committed my life to Christ Christians. Can it happen that money can be a problem? If anybody shook their head no, I'd probably call you almost a liar. Because I think, especially in our culture, especially in my culture, especially the way we live, we are tempted by this to some measure of putting money and possessions first and to love those things and to crave those things. Think of... I've said this before. I know we've discussed it before. Sometimes I look back on when we were first married. We've got Sarah in a laundry basket because we couldn't afford a baby bed. We're living in a one-bedroom, crummy apartment at that time before we moved down here and moved up to a two-bedroom and one bath. But living that way, very little income, the worry level was about this much. You didn't have that much you were responsible for. Other than for me, two other human beings. But besides that, as far as material possessions, there was a lot less things to be tempted by. Now, let's fast forward almost 40 years. How many things are to be tempted by now? Usually things you can buy, places you can spend your time, things you can spend your time on, trips you can take. Some of this that's happened, I shared this several weeks ago with the pandemic, real or not. It is a real problem. But what has happened... It's not all bad. Spending time with your family, not all bad. In fact, it would be mostly good, I hope, as far as those that have got to spend more time with their family. Not all bad that you see what life is like without the hectic life of taking everybody in every different direction. And if that doesn't apply to people here, it surely applies to some that might watch this sometime. Those are good things. It actually throws some things in perspective. You know, and please don't get me wrong, but in reality, do we really need professional sports? I didn't say do we not enjoy them. I'm the first person to enjoy every now and then. Do we really need them? You know, maybe that's just one example, but there's several things that have probably been revealed to you. Don't really need that. And you know, I don't know that I want our life to ever even go back to that. I do not want to lose the freedoms that people have fought and died for that we have in this nation. That godly people fought and died for, that godly leaders led us into battle to fight and to die for those things, for a way of life. And that's one thing I hate to see, that we would ever be willing to give up the way of life that we have in this country. And by way of life, I mean freedom of religion, freedom to worship, freedom to move around, freedom to have a business and to earn a living. You know, to either fail in the business or make in the business, but fantastic, we got the freedom to start one anyway. And not strangled by government like they are in other nations. But this craving for material goods, it's not just, this is like any other sin, especially this one though, it's one of those that doesn't just affect you. And I guess what I was getting at is the things that can distract us even from meeting together as believers. The things that can distract us because we have the means to do other things besides go on mission trips. We have the means to do other things than to come to church on Sundays or on Wednesdays. We have the means to do so many other things. the other issue with money is with, and you've seen this, with wealth comes power. It's disturbing to me that there are some who are thought of as people you go to and ask their opinion on something simply because they have a lot of money that they may have gotten from dumb luck. Who makes some of these individuals in our society that are billionaires, who makes them the expert in any of these areas? In areas of economics, in areas of religion, in areas of health, and yet we're going to these people. Wealth is a powerful, alluring draw that we have to resist. That doesn't mean we resist what God has blessed us with, and we're going to get to what you're supposed to do with that. But we don't want to have so much that it can detract from our commitment to our family, to our faith, and to the church and the God that we serve. You know, it's a, and help me out, I don't have the reference here, but I know, help me out if it's in Psalms or Proverbs, where it's basically the prayer of, I'm going to paraphrase, give me enough where I don't starve, but not so much that I forget who blesses me. I mean, that's very much a paraphrase. You know, the prayer being, Lord, I don't want to have so much that it takes me away from you, but please give me enough to where I can feed myself, and I would add in, provide for my family, you know, provide for needs. But again, evaluate the situation. Follow the money. Make sure we're not being deceived by those who are being deceived by wealth and by power. What's the saying nowadays? It's a lot easier to deceive someone than to prove to them they've been deceived. Who said that? Abraham Lincoln or Mark Twain? One of them probably said that. Convincing they've been fooled? Yeah. Mark Twain, yeah. I think you could pretty much say Mark Twain said any of these things, and he probably did at one point. Let's go on to verse 11. Still in chapter 6. Because now, let's, you know, after we've looked at all these negatives, how do you avoid being deceived? Because now he's going to explain. He's saying, okay, here's what you do, Timothy. You got all these issues. You got these issues you got to address within the church and be ready for. And in the same way, it's not just the church. Remember, we already said there's no such thing as just spiritual and secular. We're in a spiritual realm here. You as a Christian cannot check your civic responsibilities at the door and say, since I'm a Christian, I have no civic responsibilities. That is not true, and that's not consistent with Scripture. In fact, we're told in Scripture that the people will flourish and the church will flourish and believers will flourish. God's people will flourish if you elect godly leaders. You know, because he said, if you do the opposite, as went with history in Israel, when they elected ungodly leaders, it hurt the nation. But when they had godly leaders, the people prospered. So to believe that you can just stay out of civics, stay out of government issues, that's not scriptural. But your number one goal is to do what? Glorify God. Your number one goal is present the gospel. But we are given mandates as believers. Even the definition of religion is what? Care for the widows and orphans in their distress. What does that mean? The vulnerable. Care for the vulnerable. You know, make sure that you stand up for those that can't stand up for themselves. Jesus himself said, you church leaders, you religious leaders, you're stealing widows' homes and saying it's for religious purposes. You're taking money from your parents and saying you're not providing for them because you're saying I'm devoting it to the Lord, which basically means you're putting it in the offering plate and giving it back to yourself. Jesus said, you got to stand up for what's right. And I will continue to encourage you to do that. Our nation was built from men of faith willing to, I've said this before, but I want to reiterate. It was built by people willing to step out in faith and saying, that's not right. And that's not the way of life that we have. That's not even what's in our Constitution. We're going to support that because we believe it is supportable by Scripture. But let's look at what he tells Timothy on how to avoid being deceived. He says, but for you, O man of God. And just by saying, O man of God, it puts the responsibility on him. saying, realize by him using that title for Timothy, he's saying, you have some responsibility, man of God. Whenever somebody says that to me, I've had that said, people at work, when they say, yeah, but you're a man of God. And I almost cringe because I think, man, if you knew everything about me, you would have a hard time saying that. But for you, O man of God, flee these things. So listen to this. This is how we avoid these things. I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to just hit it real quick, just shotgun. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which that you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let me stop right there for a second. Look what he's just said. He's given, if this was on PowerPoint, you'd have bullet points right now, and I'm not going to put them up there. But you'd have a PowerPoint slide that says, okay, here's the way that you avoid being deceived. Flee, run from those things that are obviously contrary to the gospel, contrary to godly things. They're out and out lies. Get away from those things, those situations, and those individuals. But don't stop there. You flee, but then you pursue. Pursue what? You pursue Christ. You pursue truth. He puts it this way, almost like he's spitting out the fruit of the gospel or fruit of the Spirit. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He's really, in a quick summary, saying, be like Christ. Be like Jesus. Those things that we witnessed with our Savior, who was obviously perfect righteousness, perfect godliness, exhibited perfect faith. He was the very definition of love. If there was anyone more steadfast than him, I don't know who it would have been, stood firm in all things. And if there was one more gentle or meek, one who had this controlled, incredible power, that the one who would have children on his lap, the one who would touch those that had leprosy, the one who would go into tax collectors' homes and invite the prostitutes into he didn't stand up and start berating them. He said, here's the truth. Here's the gospel. You're dying, but here's the way you can live. That's the way he presented the gospel to those that are lost. Now, to those who professed to know and were blind men leading everybody else into the pit, man, he raked them over the coals. That's what you can do when someone professes to know, who professes to know truth and is simply leading others astray. And then he says, not just that. You don't just flee, then pursue Christ. He says, then you fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you, the battle is real. The battle we're in is real. If we think we can sit this one out, sit on the sidelines and just hope everything goes away and cheer from the sidelines, it don't work that way, not this time. This, if there is ever a time to fight for truth, fight for what's right, fight to have godly leaders, this is the time. And he says the way you do that is you take hold of this one thing that is extremely stable and always there, and it's eternal, and that's the salvation that you've got. And when you take hold of salvation, what are you taking hold of but Christ himself and the hope of Christ? See, I can feel down, and I don't want to say hopeless, but dejected at times about some of the things that I see going on. And when I feel that way, it's because I have not focused on taking hold of Christ himself and trusting him in whatever the results are. Because there is, this is my belief, that there is no greater security than eternal security. You got anything to top that? I can't think of anything. I don't care what your bank account is. It's not as secure as eternal security. So he's saying, follow the faithful examples of Christ. Understand, claim, and profess the Lord as your moral standard and live by it. Take hold to the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Then verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What is the good confession? The good confession is just the truth of the gospel. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, you got to get close to him, you get burned up. You know, he is that holy, he is that amazing, he is that unreachable in that way. Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now I want you to understand the context in which Paul preaches this. At this time in Rome, you know, these areas are, and the Jewish nation was only allowed to exist, you know, in their religion and all in their beliefs, under the hand of Rome. Whatever Rome allowed them to do, that's what they could do. Well, at that time, you had the Caesars who ruled in Rome. Romans had to profess and had to confess Caesar as God. Do you understand that? Paul is making this statement. He says, listen, I know that you live in an environment to where you're supposed to declare Caesar is God, Caesar is sovereign, Caesar is all-powerful. He said, there's no one all-powerful but God himself. So what is the statement what is the truth that's revealed here? The truth that's revealed is that any honor we give civil leaders can never be greater than that we give the Lord and his truth. The commandment that he says, make sure you keep this commandment. What is the commandment? We know what the commandment is. The commandment is really, it's part A and part B. Jesus restated it. It's stated back in the Old Testament. You know, at least I can't remember Hallel or how you pronounce that. The Lord, God is one. But as part of that what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And Jesus said, and the second is really attached to it and cannot be detached from it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we're even told in the Gospels, not in the Gospels, but in the New Testament, so listen, if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, you hate your neighbor, you're a liar. If you say you love your neighbor, but you hate God, you can't have those. So that they're really, this commandment is, everything is for God. And attached to that, what will naturally follow is, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, I said this out of order before, but now it shows up in my notes. That being a Christian does not absolve us of our civic responsibility to defend the defenseless and stand up for the moral absolutes defined by the Lord himself. That's one statement I didn't share. There are moral absolutes that God has given us that we're compelled to stand up for, no matter what the situation is. You've seen it throughout history. And we are really seeing a sifting out of how willing we are to stand truly for moral absolutes. There is a sifting out. There is a compromise going on amongst many. It frustrates me that there's not a stronger stand made by faith leaders. I'm not going to address what we call the unchurched or secular leaders, still all in the spiritual realm. But surely the ones that are leaders in the faith would be willing to step out and say, this is what's real, this is what we need. In decades past, the history has been, when there have been issues in the world, there's been, whether it's been a pandemic or some crisis, Christians were always the first ones to rush in at the threat of their own life to care for those that were hurting, realizing the risks. Again, what was this, a week ago, 2 weeks ago? What are we willing to risk? And lastly, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read 17 through 21. These are just final instructions. I believe for those, and I would put us in this category, I'm going to assume that you're a believer. You adult, every adult here, I'm going to assume you're a believer, and some of the young people have made professions of faith. I'm going to assume that. That doesn't declare you saved, but I'm going to assume that as we look at this last block of Scripture. This is really final instructions for those who have been blessed and how we are to be stewards of those blessings. Because we've already seen where, okay, if you don't have much, but man, you just be careful about desiring all these things and wealth and power and all that. Because it's dangerous. You can be destroyed because of it. Now he's going to address those that have been blessed already. There's no indication that they desire to have more, but they've been blessed. He said, for those of the rich, and Paul may have known the situation in the church at Ephesus because Paul founded that church, then put Timothy as pastor. So he knew some of the situations in that church. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, and grace be with you. Remember that, again, I think it helps me to remember this simple phrase, we've been blessed to bless others. You have been blessed to bless others. I do believe scripturally that the blessings that have been given to you were committed to providing for our families, absolutely, the needs of our families. And really, we're called to go beyond that as we have been blessed and to be generous and ready to share. And it says, basically, he echoes the words of Christ saying this really builds up treasure in heaven. This is a heavenly, you're taking a heavenly position instead of a worldly position when you do that. And to be generous really means to give, truly, it means to give more than just is comfortable. Does that make sense? Truly, to be generous, you're giving something away that you wish you could keep. You're giving a resource away that you could have used for yourself. That's how I would say, if I was going to define generous, it's not just an amount. Because somebody in here could give $10 and it'd be much more generous than someone who gives $1,000. Depending on the person. We know that. Christ explained that to us. The widow who gave the 2 cents gave more than the guys who were putting socks of money in the treasury because they still had plenty left. They gave out of their abundance. She gave everything. So again, it's not an amount. It has to do with, are you willing to say, you know, I'll give up this to provide for them. And again, he's making the point that to give to the Lord, or give, let's put it this way, to give in the name of the Lord, invest in eternity. And then in verse 20, he again says, we're called to pray for discernment, to be willing to stand up against the contradictions of God's truth and the gospel, and to see that. See, there's a lot of things that are falsely called knowledge. There's a lot of things that are falsely called science today. We're in the midst of really men and women driven by power, greed, and controlling by fear. And I don't put that on any political party, one side or the other. I'm just saying that is a fact. If you've watched it, don't you sometimes have to step away from the news just for a little while, catch your breath, or it can be suffocating. We're in the midst of men and women driven by power, greed, and controlling by fear. So I would leave you with this. At least, very simply, let's lean on the Lord. Let's not be deceived. Let's hold fast to the eternal life we've been promised. Hold fast to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit guide us. But again, look at what he told Timothy. Flee from those things, those people that are liars, those people that are deceivers, and those things that would pull us away. And he said, instead, go towards Christ. Focus on Christ. Then he says, be ready to fight. Fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you for your word, the hope that we have through your word, the hope of the gospel. Lord, we praise you for the direction that you give us, even through this letter to Timothy that you had your servant Paul write. I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon not only the church in this nation, but all over the world, but also, Lord, just on the world itself. We pray for leaders. We pray for hearts to be changed. We pray for clarity. We pray for truth. Lord, I just pray that most of all that you would be glorified in whatever the outcome is and that you would keep us faithful no matter what the outcome is. And Lord, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.